This morning, I would like to preach, and I don't know how many parts it's going to take, but I have a series of messages, at least two. There should be a part one and a part two, entitled, What Really Is Circumcision, and What Is Its Real Meaning? Now, in the 21st century, the physical act of circumcision is not even on the agenda in most circles. Now, there are some customs, there are cultures, there are peoples across the world that do to this day practice the physical rite of circumcision, primarily for religious reasons. Some may do it out of health and to prevent any kind of physical diseases or problems in the future. But in the first century, when the Christian church was young and getting on her feet, since the Christian movement came out of Judaism, the rite of circumcision was front, center, and front. If you don't believe me, read Acts 15, the first Jerusalem of the council there in Jerusalem that was held in order to decide what to do with the Gentiles in light of Paul's first missionary journey. And the fact that now Gentiles were now being brought into the church in more numbers than what occurred in Acts 10 when Peter ministered just to the household of Cornelius. What to do with the Gentiles? And so in this series, I'm going to need all of us to be sharp and keen with our minds. We will be looking at many verses. I'm going to be presenting some arguments and some points. Okay? We're going to take a nice journey into the scriptures, and we're going to consider this thing of circumcision, because you do find the subject of circumcision brought up in the New Testament, and is brought up in a physical sense, an external sense, but then the apostles in their epistles touch the subject of circumcision in an internal as well as a spiritual sense. So that's what we're going to do here this morning. Well, let's begin with a text, Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now, we are currently going through the book of Deuteronomy, and we are in the 10th chapter. And so, we're going to be looking, this is the book of Deuteronomy, and we're using chapter 10 of Deuteronomy and the text that is found here to launch into a series on circumcision. What it really was, what it meant under the old and now under the new economy. Deuteronomy 10, notice verses 12 to 16. Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 16. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them and to choose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your, does it say body? No, your heart, and be no more stiff neck. I find it amazing that in verses 16, the circumcision that is being, if you didn't catch it, commanded. Just like physical circumcision was a command, God instructing Abraham to do so, and to every male descendant that would come from his family was to be circumcised on the eighth day, physically and externally, as well as the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself, the eighth day after his birth, his parents brought him to the temple to have such a rite physically and externally applied to his body as well. But notice that this circumcision goes beyond simply the body. It addresses the heart, the internal, the spiritual. And then notice something else that's found in the verse. Did you catch this? It seems that if the circumcision of the heart is done, there seems to be an apparent change to the person on the inside, not the outside. Notice, and be no more stiff-necked. Now we're addressing the attitude of the heart. We are addressing the response of the heart, right? We're now addressing the creature's response to his God in ceasing from his or her rebellion, his or her stiff-neckedness. So this is a circumcision that goes way beyond any body part. And you got to admit that this circumcision also includes the ladies as well, not just the men. So right off the bat, we see that even in the Old Testament, that another type of circumcision was already being taught, already implied, and in this case, it was a command, not a suggestion. So I offer that right now, front and center, as a challenge to where we're going. It is quite evident that verse 16 is addressing a type of circumcision that many of the Jews in Jesus' day refused to apply to themselves. Because if they did, they would not have been stiff-necked to his teaching and probably not crucified him, because they would have received him as their long-awaited Messiah. But because of their uncircumcision of heart, though the males were circumcised in the body, that rebellion, that stiff-neckedness rose to the top and led to his death. Well, allow me to make a few opening comments before we address the topic. Are you ready? Let's begin. Your pastor wants to build a foundation before the argument is presented. The first thing I want to place on the table is this. The Jews usually missed the intent of Jesus' message, partly due to their strict wooden literalism in the way they interpreted the words and the message of Jesus. Now, this is imperative that we take this journey. I'll repeat it again. The Jews of Jesus' day usually missed by yards or miles the intent of Jesus' message, partly due to their strict wooden literalism in the way they interpreted both the words and the messages that Jesus gave. I'm going to give you several examples. Some of these we will turn to because of our time. But let me throw out this one example. You may want to jot these down. John chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. John chapter 2, 18 to 22. There, Jesus, here John is writing after the fact as he reflects back, where the Jews were insistent that Jesus give them or perform a sign. And one of the signs that Jesus presented to the Jews of his day was, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. John tells us that when those words were initially given by Jesus to his Jewish audience, they automatically assumed that he was referring to the beautiful stone structure, the second rebuilt temple, beautifully redecorated and readorned by Herod the Great. They believed that Jesus was referring to the temple itself, the stone building. But in that verse 22, John, writing after the fact, adds the commentary that everybody back then that heard Jesus say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I would raise it up, even to include the apostles themselves, they got it wrong too. That everyone believed he was referring to the stone building, when in actuality he was referring to his own body and pointing to his crucifixion and the subsequent 72 hours that he would be in the grave before rising from the dead. So on that one instance, the Jews totally missed the mark because of the method by which they interpreted the words of Jesus. Now, why is your pastor bringing this forward? Because there are many today who will tell you, in order for you to understand the scriptures, you have to interpret the Bible the way the Jews interpreted the Bible. Well, I'm showing you that the way in which they interpreted, they missed the mark. So it would seem that that advice that is offered today by many evangelical conservative megachurch pastors doesn't hold much water. Let me give you another one. John chapter 3, you can cite this down, John chapter 3, verses 4 and 12. Well, let's turn there. Turn to John chapter 3. Here Jesus is dealing with Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, as well as a well-known teacher, a doctor of divinity, if you would, please. Look at verse 4 of John chapter 3. John 3, 4. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now in verses 3, John 3, 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, without no apology, unless a man is born again, born from above, born from the very first, born by the Spirit, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God. John 3, 3 and John 3, 5. Notice how Nicodemus interpreted Jesus. Nicodemus gave it a purely physical interpretation. A purely physical interpretation. And by doing so, Nicodemus missed the entire mark. Again, those who tell you that you must interpret the Bible the way the Jews did, here now is strike two. And John chapter 2, strike 1. Here's strike 2. Nicodemus got it wrong. He's thinking that I have to crawl back into my mother's womb and then come back out again. No, no. But drop down to verse 12. These are the words of Jesus. If I have told you earthly things, meaning if I give you a earthly illustration, if I give you a earthly illustration and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things or spiritual realities? Notice Jesus was using an earthly picture of a birth. Yes, he did. But Jesus was using the earthly birth, sperm, conceiving into the egg of the female to produce conception and to produce another new life. Jesus was using that earthly picture to depict what God the Holy Spirit does inside of a person when the Spirit of God enters into a man or a woman who is lost, quickens them, and gives them new life. The Spirit gives them a new mind, new affections, and a new will. And with all of that newness comes what on the part of the person receiving this gift? Repentance and faith, and a turning from sin, and a turning to God in salvation. But notice those words in verse 12. Jesus tells Nicodemus with no apology, I'm giving you an earthly illustration, and you bombed out. So how can I give you something that's spiritual if you can't even get the earthly picture correctly? What about John 4? Turn to John chapter 4, verses 10 to 11. The woman at the well. Let's apply what the evangelical conservatives tell us today. You got to interpret the way the Jews interpreted. Well, let's see whether or not we're going to hit a home run with the lady at the well. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me drink, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. So Jesus is offering living water. Notice the woman. The woman said unto Jesus, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Was she implying spiritually, as Jesus was actually meaning, or was she applying it physically, externally, to an actual dipper, and an actual dip into a well, and the drink of cool, refreshing water? Strike three. She's interpreting so wooden, so literal, she misses the mark. Nicodemus interpreted strictly literal, wooden, rigid interpretation. He struck out. John chapter 2, destroyed this temple, and in 3 days I would raise it up. They struck out. So it would seem that those who tell us today, in their own preaching, in their own mega churches, the ones that people hold up on pedestals, that we are to interpret the way the Jews did, it seems quite apparent from the Bible that they all the time got it wrong when it came to interpreting the words of Jesus. Drop down to verse 15. The woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Notice how she's interpreting the words of Jesus in reference to living water as something that was literal, physical, external, while Jesus was offering something internal, spiritual, and did not need to come back for a second dose. Strike three. Turn with me to John chapter 6. Jesus here talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Look at John chapter 6, verses 51 to 52. Jesus says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove amongst themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then notice verse 53. Then Jesus answered unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Notice that Jesus offers no excuse, no apology, and he adds no commentary. He just keeps on pressing the issue, unless you eat my flesh, unless you drink my blood, you have no life in you. Now, how did they interpret it? They interpret it as if Jesus was a loaf of bread and a cup of blood. They interpret it so literally, so woodenly, that they missed the mark that he was talking about a spiritual reality. The eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood, Jesus no way was advocating cannibalism, because these actual words, believe it or not, in light of the Old Testament prohibition under the dietary law, these words came out of his lips to their ears very offensively and very odiously. But notice how they mistook the interpretation. They interpreted his words in a physical, literal, external sense, and they missed the mark. Strike four. Well, in baseball, there is no strike four. After the third strike, you're gone. So once again, I challenge these evangelical, conservative, big shots who advocate you got to interpret the way the Jews interpreted. Well, they got it wrong, to include even his disciples, up until Pentecost. They were even striking out when Jesus told them about the crucifixion. They even struck out in reference to the kingdom of God when he gave the Olivet Discourse. They even struck out in Acts chapter 1 when they said at that time, before he departed back to the Father, will you now set up the kingdom? And what did Jesus tell them? It ain't for you to know. You got work to do on earth. You're going to be filled with the Spirit, and you're going to be my witnesses to the four corners of this globe, which they did within their lifetime. Let me show you another one where the apostles struck out. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Now, it's imperative that you be patient enough with me and allow me to lay down this framework to this series from Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, where God commands Israel, circumcise therefore the flesh of your hearts and be no more stiff-necked. It's quite obvious that the circumcision that God is speaking about through the pen of Moses goes beyond the body, but addresses the heart of the matter, or the root of the matter. I hope you can see that already. Ready? Look at Matthew chapter 16 and follow along in verses 5. When his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, the disciples, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they, the disciples, reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. Which, when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves and of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Now notice how Jesus moves from the spiritual to the physical, back to the spiritual, back to the physical. Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up. How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning physical, real bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he, Jesus, bade them, the disciples, not beware of the leaven of bread, yeast, but of the doctrine of the teaching of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Strike five. Well, the last time I checked the rules of baseball, there are no strike fives. But strike three, you're gone. You're out of the game. The inning is over. So notice here, Jesus simply says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And notice the context. They forgot the picnic basket with literal bread. And when Jesus uttered those words, how did the 12 interpret the master? Strict wooden literalism. And notice what Jesus says in verse 9. Do you not yet understand? Verse 11. How is it that ye do not understand? And so the problem with many today, even today, is the fact that we don't understand the words or the message of Jesus. Because maybe our approach, our hermeneutical approach, our interpretive skills are still in its infancy and it's not truly grown up. So I've taken all this time so far, so it's quite evident we're going to have several lessons on this Deuteronomy 10:16 as we're considering the book of Deuteronomy. Now we have to camp on that verse 16 and consider this thing of circumcision. It is quite evident that the Bible does address two types of circumcision. Hopefully you can see that. One that was applied to the body of all the males, externally and physically, right? Surgically. And then there's another circumcision which the Bible also addresses, and that of the heart, the root of the matter. And I'll go so far as to say this, that one represents the other. The physical act, the earthly act, John 3:12, the physical earthly act of circumcision was nothing more but a type and a shadow and a sign of something that you will find taught in the New Testament that has a very wide and much broader application. Okay? Point two. Another area where the Jews got into real trouble was their stress placed upon external realities versus the true spiritual riches. This kind of flows out of the first point. Another area, I'm just going to repeat myself, point two. Another area where the Jews got into real trouble with Jesus was the stress that they placed upon external realities at the expense of the true spiritual riches. When you come to the Old Testament, we find out that as you read the New Testament is like a flashlight, casting light, our understanding, our interpretation back to the Old Testament, which was written in types and shadows, figures and signs. When you come to the New Testament, you have the full realization. You have the body by which those types and shadows had been cast. Well, the Jews, in their insistence on their literalism, became more entrenched with the external trappings of the law versus the spiritual realities that are there. Let me give you quite a few for instances. What about the fact that the Jews were more insistent on the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law? Right? Their judgment was very harsh. Very harsh. Because they went by the strict literalism of the law and never delved any deeper below the surface to find out the spiritual realities, the heart of that, the heart of the matter. Here's another one. They used to get on Jesus for eating food with unwashed hands. Washing the hands, washing of cups and pots, tithing on their costly spices, right? What did Jesus tell them? All those things you should have done, but you left out. Now get this. What did they leave out? Justice, righteousness, and mercy. And what did Jesus tell them on that occasion? You should have done both. Not only tithe to the exact gram of your cinnamon and your frankincense and your cumin and all of your salt and peppers, you should have also done what? Righteousness, justice, mercy, which are what? Internal realities. That scripture, I didn't have the scripture. I'm just citing it just from memory. We'll have to go back to a Strong's, but I'm pretty sure that we can find that. Another one is the temple complex. Just consider the Olivet Discourse. When Jesus tells the Jews, I'm going to leave your house desolate, your house is left desolate, and Jesus left the temple, and even during the 40 days that he was on this earth, you find no recorded narrative of Jesus ever walking back to the temple to show himself alive. That would have ended all the controversy, right? I've mentioned that before in this congregation. Why didn't Jesus just simply walk back into the temple complex after the resurrection, show the wounds, and reveal himself to those who had murdered him earlier? That would have ended all of the hubbub. Jesus never returned back to that temple. Why? He said he was going to leave it desolate. And when they reached the Mount of Olives, the apostles looked back to the temple in its beauty and its grandeur, like a mountain of snow with that white marble gleaming from that bright Judean sun. And they admired all of those buildings. What did Jesus tell them? It's all going to come crashing down, gentlemen. And they had a hard time accepting that. That was something that the Jews never even considered, that such a beautiful building would ever be able to be torn down again. And it did in 70 AD at the hands of the Romans. But the Jews emphasized the external temple complex and all of its Old Testament trappings versus when Paul writes this. Listen carefully. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? 1 Corinthians 3:12. Know ye not that ye, the body of Christ, the Israel of God, the church, the bride of Christ, ye are that new temple. And there's no need to rebuild another stone temple because the final temple has already been built and fabricated by Christ himself. Here's another one. The Jews emphasize ritual and ceremony and sacrifice over such things as righteousness, mercy, and justice. They emphasize the externals when it came to ritual and ceremony. Here's another one, the dietary law. They emphasize the physical eatings of things blessed and the prohibition of foods that were to be avoided. That was key. That was more important to them than righteousness, mercy, and justice. And finally, the external rite of circumcision. If you don't believe me, read Acts 10 and 11, and then read Acts 15. When Peter went into the house of one that was uncircumcised, Cornelius, and his band, his God-fearers, he was called on the carpet when he hit Jerusalem, the opening verses of chapter 11, and he had to reiterate or rehearse the events. And temporarily, the Jews had to stay their mouth. But then when Paul and Barnabas come back at the end of chapter 14 of Acts, after the first missionary journey, and they begin to rehearse and tell about the great influx of Gentiles into the body of Christ, this issue of circumcision immediately comes front and center and becomes a bone of contention, a real hotly contested bone of contention. So those are two platforms that have to begin this series. that when it came to the interpretation of the words and the message of Jesus, the Jews got it wrong. Even his disciples got it wrong. They would finally get it right after the Holy Spirit came upon them. And when you read the beginning of the book of Acts, just look at Peter. Congregation, just look at Peter. Peter's struggle in Acts 10 for God to get Peter ready and primed to follow the servants of Cornelius back to his house to give them the good news. Notice what it took God working with Peter's mind to get him in a position to go to the house of such a one. And then look at Acts 15, where at the end, James, the half-brother of Jesus and the pastor of the church of Jerusalem, had to say what? This is from the Holy Spirit, as it was given to Amos, that the tabernacle of David would be restored. And James, not the modern-day scholars, but James, the half-brother of Jesus and the pastor of the Jerusalem church, he attaches Amos's prophecy found in Amos 9 to the incorporation of the Jews into the body of Christ. James does that. So I rather believe James than any modern-day conservative bigwig who may have a following, who may be an international speaker and have written gobs of books. That person's wrong. James was on target. Well, we have enough time. Now let's get into the meat of the message. Turn to Genesis 17. Number one, look at the first institution of circumcision. Let's consider circumcision given by God for the first time as recorded to Abraham. Now, whether there was circumcision applied by those during the antediluvian civilization, I do not know because it's not recorded. To my understanding, God never told Adam to circumcise himself. Nor did God tell Adam to circumcise his male descendants. It's not recorded. It's not there. So I'm going to take the position, since circumcision is mentioned for the very first time in the 17th chapter of Genesis, that this is something that God is instituting with this man. Now, there may have been cultures who did perform this, but they did not perform it because God told them to. They may have done it simply because it was a customary thing within their society to do so. But when you come to Genesis 17, you have God telling a man to do this for the very first time from heaven's lips itself. Verse 1 to verse 15. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, so he's 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. Doesn't Peter tell us, be ye therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? Does not Paul and Peter talk about our walk before God under the so-called dispensation of grace? So walking before God and being perfect was an Old Testament requirement. We find the same requirement under the age of grace. So what's the difference? God only has one people. Those who walk as God directs and those who cultivate a perfect heart before him. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. Abram fell on his face and God talked with him saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Now this is the Abrahamic covenant, okay, which includes what? Making him a great nation, making his descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the beach, blessing all nations through his seed, right? And in Genesis 15, the land promise, the Palestinian covenant, as it's called by some, from the river Euphrates towards the river of Egypt. That's found on the tail end of Genesis 15. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. So notice, we have a change of the name. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And when you come to the New Testament, you find the Apostle Paul applying this to the church. Jews and Gentiles being incorporated in one single body, the temple, of which the Holy Spirit of God indwells. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Know ye not, 1 Corinthians 3, 3:12, know ye not that ye are the temple, that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of these, and kings shall come out of thee. I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations, for an everlasting covenant. So this is to be an everlasting covenant. To be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Well, beloved, there's times and seasons in Old Testament history where the Jews were displaced from that land. So how can it be an everlasting possession if they were no longer in the land possessing it? So the word everlasting may have a different meaning based on its context, or maybe the everlasting possession was looking to a much far greater, broader, universal application. The church, composed of men and women of all tribes, all nations under the sun. And God spake unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant. Therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generation. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and thee and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Now there it is. This was part of the Abrahamic covenant now. Now the covenant had been already been given in chapter 12. Reiterated in chapter 15 with the cutting of the covenant. Now in chapter 17, it's going to be sealed. It's going to be made firm by an external token or an external sign, the fact that every male descendant of Abraham was to be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token, underline, token of a covenant betwixt me and you. I'm going to get ahead of myself because time is running fast. For those of you taking notes, the Hebrew word translated token comes from a word that means three things. A signal, like a red light, that's a signal. A flag represents something. It's a symbol of something that's much bigger. Like the United States, Stars and Stripes, represents this entire nation and all of its people and all that it stands for. Here's another one. It means a mark. We got so much hubbub today on the mark of the beast. Right? Everyone concerned about being implanted with microchips and satellites monitoring all of their movements as they shop, buy, and sell. The word that's translated here, token, means a mark. So circumcision was a mark that God placed on his people as a reminder of the covenantal blessing and their covenantal relationship that God had entered into with this man. And guess what else, beloved? Then there's a covenantal responsibility on the part of the people who bear the mark. They got a responsibility. They got to live a certain way that measures up to the representation of that mark, that flag, or that signal. Matter of fact, for those of you taking notes, it is the same Hebrew word, get this, it's the same Hebrew word that's found in Genesis 9 when it says that God placed the bow in the sky as a sign, a mark, or a flag. But let me read on because of time. Verse 11, ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token, a sign, a flag, a mark of the covenant betwixt me and you. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every male child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger. So a supposed non-Jew who was brought into a Jewish family, he was to be circumcised, which is not of thy seed. So here we find under the old economy, Gentiles brought into a Jewish home, their males were to be circumcised. No option. It wasn't multiple choice. They were to be circumcised. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Now stop and think. This poor Gentile that was bought with money, and you find their stipulations in the law of Moses when they went to battle and they conquered a certain city, and they took these people in as servants. Males were to be circumcised against their will. They had no choice in the matter. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So notice the first institution of this ordinance by God to Abraham. This was a command on the part of God to Abraham. Abraham didn't have to pray about it. He didn't have to scratch his head about it. He wasn't given a 24-hour grace period to consider it and pray about it. This was being imposed upon Abraham and his seed, his descendants, by God himself. But again, my contention is, based on Deuteronomy 10 and 16, that this physical external rite of circumcision that was imposed upon these people has a much far greater, broader, and universal application, whereby not the letter of the law regarding circumcision, but as we shall see in the further lessons, the spiritual intent of circumcision is still operative today, and therefore it is an everlasting covenant in that sense. Well, let's close in prayer, and we'll pick up lesson 2 in our next hour.